for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This tape is of the summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Saturday afternoon, June the 26th, 1982. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the teacher.
Praise the Lord. Yesterday evening we spoke about one of the requisites for an effective deliverance ministry, and I'm sure that those that were here can remember exactly what we talked about. We mentioned several gifts that are very important, like discernment of spirits, word of knowledge, faith, miracles, and I believe, brethren, that this is the number one need of any person that would want to be used to release the captives. We have to depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit. We cannot depend on our education, even theological education. We have to depend fully on the Holy Spirit so that we can be effective in ministry. Now, this afternoon, we're going to talk about some other requisites. And the first one I would like to mention today would be a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, especially in relationship to spiritual warfare. Many of us are lazy. We don't like to read and we don't like to study. Unless we learn to accumulate the Word of God or to treasure the Word of God in our hearts, we're not going to be very effective in ministry. I've heard a lot of people that when they're praying for deliverance, praying for someone for deliverance, they repeat a lot of trite phrases, thinking that way the evil spirits are going to budge and they're going to leave. But I've discovered by experience, by long experience, that the most effective tool in ministry is the Word of God, the Word of God itself. The Word of God is eternal. And as we speak the Word, as we confess the Word, and evil spirits will have to react and ultimately recognize their defeat at the cross. Now let's look at some verses in relationship to this. Here in Matthew chapter 8, we find what method Christ used in deliverance. And He's our example. So here we find in Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 16, Matthew 8:16, it says, "When the even was come, before the sunset, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, that were demonized, and he cast out the spirits with what? With the word, with his word, with the word that was rooted in his heart. He cast the spirits out with the word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." See, deliverance and healing are part of the atonement. I don't know if you believe that or not. I was never taught that in Bible school or seminary. They tried to convince us that, these ministries of healing and deliverance were dependent entirely upon the sovereignty of God. That is, if God wanted to heal you or wanted to deliver you, well, He did it by whatever means that were available, natural or supernatural. But as I've studied the Word through the years, I've discovered that and this is part of the redemptive work that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that He would take our infirmities, that He would suffer our pains. And when Jesus was delivering the oppressed and the possessed, He was actually fulfilling Scripture. The prophecies were coming to life. And we see here that the tool that Christ used most frequently in deliverance was the Word. He cast the spirits out by the Word. And you must learn to effectively wield and apply the Word of God in every situation. You know, there's verses in the Scriptures that refer to nearly about every demon that you can imagine. You know, let's say jealousy. And now jealousy can be a work of the flesh or it can be a work of the devil. And you should look in the Scriptures, and you can use a concordance, Young's or Strong's, to find all the passages that talk about jealousy. And when you are praying for a person that has the spirit of jealousy, as you quote the Scriptures and you quote it with conviction, what will happen? That evil spirit will manifest readily. You won't have a long, drawn-out battle because the Word of God will go in there like cutting asunder, as the Scripture says, and will dig that demon out of the hidden recesses of the person's mind or heart and then you'll be able to deal with that spirit effectively. Now, let's look at several other verses that talk about the importance of the Word of God in deliverance. Let's look at Ephesians 6:7. In Ephesians 6, we have a description of the armor and the armament of the Christian soldier. You have the defensive armor and you have the offensive armament. And both are described here. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and I said verse 7, but it's verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Well, we mentioned last night the need for the anointing. We need to be filled and directed by the Holy Spirit as we pray for people for deliverance. But what is the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses against the devil? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, the word is once again mentioned, not only mentioned, but described. Verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We could spend a long time expounding this scripture, but one of the things we discover, brethren, is that the Word of God works effectively in the triune being. Spirit, soul, and body come under the impact of the Word of God. You know, demons seek for a hiding place. They try to hide deep within the individual's being because they don't want to be discovered. They don't want to be uprooted. But the Word of God is so powerful, brethren, that it will penetrate even to the minutest cell of the body. Amen? Believe it or not, the demons localize within. They hide in your soul or in your body. And I've had to deal with demons that are hidden right down in nearly in the soles of your feet, and that are causing some kind of physical ailment. You know, there's some people that have, at the bottom of their feet, they're very tender, and they feel like little pricks, like if they were standing on pins and needles. And many times this is a demonic affliction, because the demons are indwelling that part of the body. And yet when you say the word will search them out, wherever they might be. It will penetrate even to the most remote cells of the body. Amen? And so that's why we need to use the Word of God. It says that it will pierce asunder or cut asunder those evil spirits that are hiding in any part of our physical makeup. Now let's look for Psalm 107, verse 20. This is a verse perhaps some of you already know by memory. It says, "He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them out of all their destructions." In Spanish, it's the word afflictions. That's what I was trying to remember. But it says here, "He sent His Word and delivered them out of or from their destruction." And that's what we do. We speak the Word. We send forth the Word. The Word enters and operates effectively in the life of the person that has been afflicted by evil spirits. And it's the Lord of the Word that will deliver us out of our destruction. What is the enemy's purpose in our life? John 10:10 says that the devil cometh not, the thief, which is the devil, cometh not but what to? To kill, steal, to destroy. Those three things. He is the destroyer. And his ultimate purpose in any human being's life is to destroy that individual. And he'll use anything. He'll use certain habits, and certain diseases, or certain fortuitous circumstances to try to kill you before your appointed time. The devil hates mankind. There's not one single human being that the devil loves. And if you go to a sorcerer or a magician and ask for help, the enemy's going to give you that help, but not out of love. He's going to charge you. You're going to have to pay through the nose. You're going to have to pay dearly for any favor you get from Satan. And you're not only going to have to pay for it, probably your family will be paying it for the next three or four generations. Because the devil hates mankind. See, man was created in the image of God, and man... Where in the Bible it says that God, man was made a little lower than the angels. Really, the word angels is not angelic beings. It's the word, how do you pronounce it in English? Elohim. He was created a little bit lower than God himself, than the triune God. And man was destined for the throne. That empty throne that Satan saw on the right hand of the Father was destined for mankind. I mean, Christ is the representative man. But Satan wanted to occupy that throne. That was the purpose of his rebellion. He wanted to place his throne side by side with God's throne. He wanted to be equal to God. And when he discovered that that throne was reserved for a man of flesh, bone, and blood, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, well, he, from that day, he hated man and determined to destroy mankind by whatever means or method available to him. So don't believe that the devil loves. The devil doesn't know what love is. He's never experienced love. He hates, and because of hatred, he seeks to destroy us. But the Bible says that through the Word of God, we can be saved, or we can be delivered out of our destructions. And some of these destructions are self-made. Sometimes we create the situations that would ultimately destroy us. We're granting Satan the opportunity to destroy us. But as the Word of God is applied to every one of these situations, then we are saved out of or delivered out of each one of these unsavory situations. We are delivered out of our destructions. Now let's look at another verse. And these all refer to the word in relationship to deliverance. John 8:32. You should know this verse by memory. Ye shall know the truth. Thy word is truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or shall make you free. It's the application of the Word of God that brings freedom into the life of the believer. You shall know the truth. We need to know the truth about God, but we also need to know the truth about Satan. The more we know about Satan and his workings, the more effective we will be in spiritual warfare. Now, I remember when we first entered deliverance, the Lord, I would say, forced the demons to speak. They talked the blue streak. They would spend hours talking and revealing what we have discovered through the years to be secrets. Of the demonic kingdom. I mean, God forced the information out of them. But as we progressed in deliverance, the demons spoke less and less and less. I don't know if that's been your experience with them. Nowadays, it's very infrequent. Just once in a long time will evil spirits even respond. Well, perhaps we've learned that the important thing is for the person to be delivered, so we don't spend a lot of time trying to get them to talk. And what we try to do is to get them out as quick as possible so we can terminate that case and take another case under our responsibility. But anyways, we need to know all the truth we can get about God, His kingdom, and Satan, His kingdom, and we need to know the truth about ourselves, what the Bible says about ourselves. Really, we are very complicated beings. The Bible says that we were wonderfully and frightfully made. We are God's masterpiece. Isn't that true? Even science, with all the advances that it's made, it doesn't really understand what man is physically, much less mentally, and much, much more less spiritually. One of the important discoveries in life is what we call self-discovery. Get to know what we are, where we came from, and what we are here for on the earth. And this truth will liberate us too. But we need to know the truth so that through the truth, which is the Word of God, applied to our life, we can be set free for the glory of God. Let's look at another verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. This is a very interesting verse because it applies mainly to young people, but I think we can all identify with it. It says in 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do we overcome the wicked one? By the word, as the word of God abides in us. As we take that word and use that word, we apply it to every situation in our life, then we become overcomers. We are strong through the word, and we are victorious through the word. So, brethren, my advice to you would be to try to not only study, but memorize the scriptures, especially those scriptures that have a direct application upon the subject that we're dealing with today, spiritual warfare. Because it's the word of God that will effectively help us to become overcomers, not only in our own personal life, but in the ministry that God has entrusted into our hands. The Word of God should abide within us. There's a verse there in Psalm 119:11, Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not, what? We need the Word so that temptation, which is an attack of the enemy, it's a veiled attack. Satan is attacking us to make us stumble and fall. He's attacking us in order to commit sin. Now, how are we going to withstand the pressures that are brought upon us from Satan and the world? How are we going to be able to refuse that temptation? How? Through the Word of God that has been hidden in our heart. This is a scripture that can be applied to spiritual warfare. Because perhaps the most elementary kind of attack that the enemy brings upon us is temptation. Every human being is tempted. Even Christ was tempted. He suffered by being tempted. The temptations that Jesus had were real. You know, last night we were talking about Jesus as a 100% man. In the days of his flesh, he never ceased being God, but he never acted as God while he was here on earth. And this might blow your mind, but I believe with all my heart that in the years that Jesus walked upon earth and ministered upon earth, he never acted as God. He acted as a man that was anointed and filled with the Holy Ghost.
See, the Bible says there in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted. Now, was Jesus tempted as God or was Jesus tempted as man? Was his divinity operative while he was being tempted? Was he availing himself of his powers and attributes as he was being tempted? No, he was a man that had to depend upon the resources that are available to us. Amen? And we see that in Matthew chapter 4 and in some of the other Gospels. That when Jesus was driven into the desert to be tempted of Satan, what was the weapon that he used directly against Satan? Just the word. That was enough. Because every time Satan tempted him, he came back with the word. It is written. It is written. It is written. And this attack was so powerful that finally Satan had to retreat. The Bible says that he left him for a time. And I don't find anywhere in the Bible where Satan came back at him in the same way. He never came directly. You know, Jesus never had, at least it's not recorded, another face-to-face confrontation with Satan. Satan would come through men, and Satan would come through circumstances. After that, when certain men would come to and talk to him, Jesus would say, "Why tempt ye me?" Now, who was tempting him, the man or the demon that was operating in that man? See, Jesus discerned that Satan was using this man to try to put a stumbling block before him, make him say something that later they could use to accuse him and to condemn him. And you remember when he was traveling across the Sea of Galilee and a great storm blew up, he discerned that behind that storm there were certain demonic forces. Isn't that true? The winds and the waves. He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. You don't rebuke inanimate objects. What would you think of me if I were stood here and began to rebuke that piano, huh? Or this pulpit? You'd call the state mental institution, the hospital, and have an ambulance brought out here to take me there for some kind of a examination, at least. You don't rebuke inanimate objects. Imagine Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves. It seemed utterly ridiculous. But Jesus discerned that behind these forces, there were what? Evil spirits that were operating. And that these evil spirits were trying to detain him or delay him. He was on his way to a deliverance case. He was on his way to set the what we have called the Gadarene free. See? And the enemy was trying to put a stop to this. But Jesus was not fooled. He discerned that behind the winds and the waves, behind this, which seemed to be a natural phenomenon, behind these things there were demons that were trying to stop him right on his tracks. And I've had this happen to me several times. I remember, and I'll just give you one case. I was on my way to a town called San Jacinto, which is a fully 100% Indian town in Guatemala. The Kachgil Indians live there. And we were there, going there for a deliverance seminar. We were going to be there for a weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and we were not only going to teach, but minister to the people that needed deliverance. And I was driving an old van, and as soon as I headed out of the city, going up the mountainside, that thing, which had been in perfect running order, began to miss, and began to spit and sputter. So we got around out, and we looked at everything, and there wasn't any natural explanation for what was happening. So I told the brethren that were with me, there were four or five of us going there because we knew we were going to have a lot of work. So I said, we're going to just keep on going in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we kept on going, and that trip, that which normally would last 40 minutes, took us 3 hours. We just, a vuelta de rueda, we say down in Guatemala. That thing was missing so badly that we just couldn't, maybe we were able to drive 10, 15 miles an hour, and we got there after 3 hours. But the moment we started going into the village, what do you think happened? No, it didn't stop. It began to work perfectly. And we never had any trouble after that with that car. But for about 3 hours, the enemy was opposing. He got in the carburetor. And I've seen that happen many, many times. He can use inanimate objects. He can use people, animals. He can use anything to try to delay the purposes of God. And we need to discern that. But the way we can overcome the enemy more than anything anywhere else is with the word. Jesus withstood every demonic attack with the word. Amen? So we need to learn to handle the word properly. I was just reading, as I was sitting there, this morning Brother David spoke about the ministry. And as he was ministering, there was a verse came to me, and just a little while ago I looked for it, and it says here in 1 Timothy 5:17, says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word." Labor in the word. You know, it's hard work to really study the word of God. We skim over it. We read the word of God sometimes like we'd read a funny book, a novel. But that's not of much profit. You don't get too much of a benefit if you read it that way. You have to labor in the work. Huh? You have to put yourself in it. You have to discipline yourself to study and to even to memorize the Word of God. Especially we who are past our prime, we're on the other side of the mountain. It's harder for us to memorize the Word. See? When you're about 14 or 16 or 18, it's very easy to memorize. But when you get past 45 or 50, then scripture memorization becomes a task. But you have to, if you want to be effective in deliverance ministry, you have to hide the Word of God in your heart. Amen? That's what we saw there in 1 John, where the apostle is speaking to young men. You are strong in the Word of God, what? Abideth. And how is it going to abide in our heart unless we memorize it? We put it there safely and securely. That's only possible through scriptural memorization. And so I would encourage many of you to try to memorize scripture, especially scripture that has to do directly with the deliverance ministry. Because only in that way will we be able to be effective as we deal with case upon case. We'll come across certain cases that will not be resolved unless we bombard, if we want to use that word, we bombard the demons with the Word of God. Here in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about the army of God, and it says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word." Amen? What will be one of the characteristics of this army, the army that God will raise up in the end times? They will execute the Word of God. They will fulfill the Word of God. And in order to execute or to fulfill the Word, you must know it first. Amen? And so you're going to have to discipline yourself to spend time every day before God with an open Bible. And let God speak to you. And God will begin to point out the scriptures that you can use in dealing with people that need release, that need deliverance. Now, I would give you one advice is try to get a Bible and call it your deliverance Bible. Amen? And as you read the scriptures, search out by the Spirit every passage that has to do with spiritual warfare. And mark it somewhere or another, or underline it somewhere or another. And even in the Old Testament, brethren, there, for example, in Judges, and in Samuel, and Kings, and Chronicles, you'll find many, many passages that have to do with warfare that are symbolic or figurative of what is happening in the spirit world today. Amen? And if you read those from that viewpoint, they will come alive. They will be very interesting to you because you'll learn a lot about the enemy if you read and study those passages. For example, Psalms is full of passages on deliverance. And Proverbs is full of passages on deliverance. And these passages will make you much more effective in ministry. So why don't you get a Bible? It doesn't have to be a fancy one, leather-bound. Get a Bible and begin to use it as your deliverance Bible. And as you read it, go down the line marking all the passages that have to do with spiritual warfare. And then whenever you're confronted with certain situations, you can refer to those passages. You can find them readily. See, well, generally we mark the Bible any old way. And we got so many markings that sometimes we don't know what the markings have to refer to. Isn't that true? But it would be good if we had a Bible to use exclusively in deliverance. And so buy yourself a Bible and use it as you study the deliverance ministry. I don't know if you're being called into to becoming a specialist in deliverance. I don't consider myself a specialist in deliverance. In fact, many times when I come to the States, I'm asked to minister along these lines. But to me, deliverance is just part of my ministry. Amen? And I believe perhaps there are a few men that God calls to full-time deliverance work. I don't believe that's my case because My primary interest is evangelism and church planting and the training of national pastors. But I do handle cases, deliverance cases, nearly on a daily basis. But and no matter what your ministry might be, you might be a teacher, you might be a pastor, whatever it is, you're going to be used of God in deliverance. And it would be good for you to become acquainted as much as possible with all these passages that deal with deliverance. Then if you are questioned, if people challenge your belief, you'll have these scriptures either in your heart or mind or in the Word where you can find them and give them as proof texts for what you believe. See, one of the problems with in the deliverance ministry is that a lot of people don't have a good biblical foundation. And when they are challenged, when they come across pastors from other Pentecostal churches or fundamentalist churches that don't believe in deliverance, then they are not able to give sensible answers. And let me tell you, with most knowledgeable people, Pentecostal or otherwise, the only thing that counts is the Scripture. You're wasting your time if you try to give experiences. They won't listen to you. If you're going to try to prove that deliverance is real by experience. For example, I know that is one of the most difficult things to prove, but you must be absolutely certain by the word that a Christian can have a demon. And if you don't have those proof texts, you might as well quit the deliverance ministry. I'm not advertising any of my messages. A couple years ago that I was here in Lake Hamilton, I preached one sermon and was, "Can a Christian have a demon?" And it's back there. There's several copies of that tape. And if you'd like to take one, take it, because there's a lot of scriptural information there. Since then, the Lord has shown me some other passages of Scripture that prove without a shadow of a doubt that a Christian can have a demon. But see, many people say Christians can't have a demon. Deliverance isn't for Christians. But let me tell you something. What I've discovered is Christians are the only ones that can be delivered. They're the only ones that have a right to be free. In fact, I've come to the place that I won't pray for a non-Christian for deliverance unless that person first makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be helping him. I'd be harming him. Because, see, in a non-believer, Satan has a right to dwell. The passage that I believe you used yesterday in John 8:44, "Ye are the children of your father, Satan." Did you use that, or was it Brother David? But there in John 8:44, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were actually the children of the devil. And the devil has a right to live in the unbeliever. And if you cast them out, and you can cast them out, I've cast demons out of unbelievers, it won't be long, a matter of just a few hours or a couple of days, before they'll be back in there. And when they come back with reinforcement. And so the latter state will be worse than the former state. I'm not helping anybody trying to deliver someone that is unsaved. Now, there's been a few cases where I've had to use deliverance on the saved when the person evidently wants to receive Christ, but they can't. Have you come across a case like that? You ask them to confess Jesus as Lord, and you can see the desire to do it, but they're bound up. There's something that is keeping them from believing and confessing, and so I will rebuke that demon, clear that demon out of the way, so the person himself can make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the person is not willing to yield his life to Christ, don't waste your time praying for him. You might get results, but those results won't last. And sooner or later, the person will be in a worse condition than he was previously. Amen? That's why deliverance is called in the New Testament the children of the bread of God, the children's bread. Only the children of God have a right to be free. And so deliverance, you must be convinced of these facts, brethren. But wherever you go, you'll find denominational preachers and some that are not affiliated with any denomination that are adamantly against deliverance as it applies to Christians. And you better have your ministry grounded on the Word of God, because you're going to be questioned, you're going to be challenged, and if you can't give a sensible explanation based upon the Scriptures, you'll be ridiculed, and you'll be opposed to the point that perhaps you will quit the ministry. You will say, "It's no use, I give up." The second requisite we have seen, the first requisite we saw last night for effective deliverance ministry is what? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. The second one, the knowledge of the Word of God. In third place, we need to know what our weapons are, and we need not only to have them, but to know how to use them. Amen? The spiritual weapons. Let's look for 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare," the Christian life is a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Whether you realize it or not, you have been enlisted in an army. You're not a volunteer. You're what do you call it? Conscript. Is that a right word? Conscript? Okay. You've been drafted into the army. And one of the things you need to learn from the beginning is to use your spiritual weapons. And the Bible says here that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Don't try to use any carnal weapons against the enemy. You'll fail. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that's what we're trying to do through deliverance, is to pull down, to tear down the strongholds of Satan. Satan has built strongholds in people's lives and homes, and churches and communities. And through deliverance ministry, we try to tear these strongholds down so that the person can be set free. Now the Bible here talks about weapons. And we can see in 2 Corinthians 6:7, it calls these weapons the weapons of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6:7, it's here in English it says, "By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." But in the original, it doesn't say armor, it says weapons. The weapons of righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, they're called the weapons of light. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of righteousness, the armor of light. But actually there it's talking about our weaponry, the weapons that we use in our offensive war against the enemy. Now there are many weapons that we can use, and I'm just going to mention a few this afternoon. One would be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, huh? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto themselves. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the application of the blood. You remember that back in Egypt, when the first Passover was decreed, it was the blood applied upon the doorposts that protected the people against that angel of death that visited the homes of all the Egyptian people. Only those houses that were protected by the blood were spared the ravages of death. And so, brethren, we know how powerful the blood is. Now, it's not enough to just say the blood of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people that say that they place themselves and their children under the blood, or they cover themselves with the blood. We need to understand the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that would take probably a series of Bible studies. But why is the blood of Jesus Christ so effective? Because it actually represents Satan's defeat on the cross of Calvary. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and it's a passage that I believe I quoted last night. It says, for as much then as the children, referring to the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, what happened when Jesus died on the cross of Christ, of the Calvary? He shed his blood. We could substitute here, by the shedding of his blood, that by death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, in order to what? To deliver. See? Christ died so that we could be delivered. And not only from fear or fear of death, but we could be delivered from all our enemies. Amen? We could be delivered from everything that had kept us in bondage during our entire lifetime. The blood. The blood is the symbol of Jesus' redemptive death on the cross of Calvary. And through death, he destroyed him that had the power over death. So we must understand the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. The soul is in the blood. And Jesus poured out himself unto death. He poured out his life. He gave his blood. He gave his life. He gave us all so that we could be delivered from the powers of the enemy. So let's look at several verses that deal with the crucifixion. And we'll look at them quickly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them where? In it. And what is it referring to? The word cross in verse 14. Jesus triumphed over Satan in it, and on the cross. There he spoiled Satan. There he brought Satan out to an open shame. There he put him to shame. Now what does the word spoil mean? It means to disarm. It means to actually take away his weapons and his victims by force. Snatch them away from him. You know, what I've called the cross, I've called the cross a trap. God trapped Satan at the cross. He sprung the trap. Satan didn't really know what the cross was all about. And we can see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew. It's talking about the manifold wisdom of God. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Now, I don't believe he's talking just about princes on the earthly realm, but on the heavenly realm. Satan is the prince of this world, and under him there are many princes. And it says that none of the princes of this world, Satan himself or his main cohorts, none of them knew the wisdom of God that was wrapped up in the cross. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have what? They would have not crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have dared crucify Christ, see? They gloated over the fact that they were crucifying Christ. In fact, I've come across several demons that say that they killed God on the cross. And Satan is so blind, and we could say he's so... he's not stupid. He's smarter than we think we are. But he's so blind and he's so deceived that he actually thinks that he gained ascendancy or gained victory on the cross of Calvary. And he many times he tries to convince us that that's true. But the cross was a trap. See? And you know, how many of you have a problem with mice in your home or your barn or somewhere? Raise your hand. Now, I know today there are some other modern methods to eradicate those pesky little creatures. But down in Latin America, we still use those little wooden traps with, you know, they have a spring and other things. But what do you place on a trap in order to attract the rats or the mice? Huh? You put a bait, and the bait has to be something that they like. You're not going to put a piece of cork or glass or wood in a trap. They won't even pay any attention to it. But you know that mice like cheese. Now, what else? Bread, meat. And so what do you do? You place that little morsel, that dainty morsel, on the trap. And you put it in a place where the mice can find it. If you've discovered that they go through certain parts of the house, that's where you place the trap. And so when the mice go through there, they're attracted both by the sense of sight and smell. They're attracted to that bait. And what do? They blindly rush at it. They sink their teeth into it. And what happens at that moment? They spring the trap. And the trap comes down on them and knocks them right in their head, and sometimes leaves them unconscious, but most times kills them right on the spot. Isn't that true? Now, what was the bait that God placed on the cross? Jesus Christ, His Son. And when Satan saw Jesus, and Satan knew who Jesus was, in fact, the demons knew who Jesus Christ was even before the disciples knew. Amen? And even in Mark chapter 1, the first deliverance case that is described in the Bible, Jesus had to hush the demons. Thou art the Holy One of God. They knew He was the Holy One. They knew He was the Son of God. They saw certain traits that identified Him as the Son of God. So when they saw Jesus there, hopeless and helpless on the cross, impotent, bound hand and foot on the cross, what do you think Satan did at that moment? He came at Him in a blind rage. He said, now I'm going to get even. Now's the moment when I'm going to charge Him for all the damage that He's caused in my kingdom. And not only Satan, you know, the Bible says that for a space of 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jerusalem was covered by dense darkness. And I don't think this was just a physical phenomenon. I think this was a spiritual phenomenon. I think all the demons of the universe concentrated in Jerusalem that day. They were invited to come and see their champion destroy God. And so when Jesus was there on the cross, Satan came at Him with all his fury. And not only Satan, I believe that all the rest of the demons that were in the high places of power and authority in the kingdom of darkness came at the same moment. And what happened when Satan attacked Jesus? Huh? When he came, and I've heard some people say that Satan actually possessed the body of Christ. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that myself. But at least he came and clung to Jesus like a leech. You know what a leech does? Saps us of our blood. Isn't that true? And so when Satan came and with all his princes and actually dug their teeth and their claws into Jesus Christ, what happened at that moment? God sprung the trap. The wrath of God was poured out on Calvary. He condemned sin in the flesh. And who was the one that suffered the effects more than anybody else? Satan himself. He was wounded where? In the head. And since then, he has a wound that has never healed. A bleeding wound, festering wound, that Christ inflicted him on the cross of Calvary. Amen? Now, this is the wisdom of God. It seems foolishness to the world. Isn't that true? But it's the wisdom of God. That's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. It says, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice that. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. And that's why it says there in chapter 2, in the verse that we already read, verse 8, that if the princes of this world would have understood the wisdom of God that was included in this sacrificial death of Christ on Calvary, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. That was their undoing. Amen? For example, here in Ephesians chapter 3, it says that now, let me see, verse 3:10, Ephesians, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or notified, that's the word in Spanish, might be notified by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Amen? When we notify, make known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God, actually, what are we proclaiming? Christ's victory on the cross. Amen? And we need to notify this evil spirit. That's why we need to speak it out. We need to speak audibly and forcibly. In some services in which we conduct, when we find feel that there's opposition, there was a great deal of opposition here last night. In fact, there were two people here last night that Brother and Sister Miller spoke to that were opposing every word we were saying. They claimed to be Pentecostal preachers, but they might have been just incarnate angels of light. Who knows? But they were withstanding, and in fact, they were mocking all through the service, especially during the message and the ministry that followed. But see, many times we have had to stop. I didn't do that last night, but many times you have to stop and actually notify these principalities and powers that operate in the heavenly realm. You have to notify unto them the manifold wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? The cross. Because at the cross, Satan was despoiled. Satan was shamed. And on the cross, Satan was wiped out. There's a lot of things about the cross that we don't understand. For brethren, everything that the cross represents is concentrated in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of the cross. So brethren, when you say the blood of Jesus, you're reminding Satan of what? Of that awful day. That's why he trembles, and that's why he groans every time you say the blood of Jesus. Because his memory is refreshed. He remembers that day when blindly, foolishly, he fell into a trap. He was drawn into the trap. That was his undoing. And so we need to know what the blood of Jesus Christ means to us and use it as a weapon against the enemy of our souls. Another verse we can find is here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works. See, we need to be cleansed, not our mind, our conscience needs to be cleaned out. We need to be purged of all the dead wood, of the dead works, the works that we have done under demonic influence, that we might be cleansed them so that we can serve God. Many people cannot serve God because their minds and consciences are defiled. Amen? You need to apply the blood of Jesus Christ. That word purge is found here in Hebrews twice. Here in verse 3, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, naturally on the cross, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Purge. What does the word purge mean? In Spanish, the word purgar, which is from the same Latin root, means to give a worm medicine. Purgante. Have you heard that word before? A ver, Benjamín, ¿conoce la palabra purgante? Purgante. And actually, brethren, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. It's a purgante. When you apply the blood of Jesus, those demons begin to what? They begin to flee. Amen? But brethren, evil spirits get into your system, and they what? They block the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And you need your lines purged. And that's what it says here, that the blood of Jesus Christ will purge us, purge our consciences. And that's just one of the parts of our being is our conscience. It's part of the soul. It will purge our conscience of the dead works so that we can serve God. There are many people, and even some here this afternoon, that have desire with all your hearts to be useful to God. You want to serve God, but you haven't been able to because you have something blocking, and that's a demon. And so this demon needs to be drawn out, and the blood of Jesus Christ will serve as demon medicine. Amen? I think we understand better what the blood of Jesus Christ does. And sometimes when we talk this way, I try not to be irreverent, because there's nothing as precious in God's sight as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not use it carelessly. I mean, I hear a lot of people that just go around nearly all day and all night, you know, oh, the blood of Jesus, and I'm under the blood, and I cover myself with the blood, and I apply the blood, I sprinkle it upon my children, you know, just like if it was something magical. The Word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ is not magical, but it sure is potent. Amen? And you use the blood of Jesus Christ wisely in deliverance, and you'll see, immediately begin to see, results that will astound you. Because the enemy just reacts violently every time that you mention the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Another weapon that God has made available to us is the name of Jesus. Amen? And there again, we must understand the implications. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, it says, and these signs that shall follow them that believe, and there's a colon. It shouldn't be there. That was placed by the translators. These signs shall follow them that believe. Colon, in my name they will cast out devils. But actually, it's these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Colon. And there are five things they will do, and one of them is cast out devils. See? It's not just plain belief. It's believing in the name of Jesus. Amen? You just notice Mark 16:17. The translator have placed the colon after the word believe. And it shouldn't be after the word believe. It should be after the word name. We say that all believers can cast out devils. But all believers don't cast out devils. And why? Because there's a specific type of faith that we must use. And that is faith in the name of Jesus. Amen? These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Did you know that all these markings in the Bible, like comma and colon and all, they're not in the original. The Greek doesn't use these markings. And so the translators included them to clarify the scriptural passage. But many times, instead of clarifying, they've destroyed the meaning. And right there it says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. It's not just any kind of faith that's going to give you victory over the enemy. It has to be specific. Faith in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen? Now, what does the word Jesus mean? Savior, deliverer, amen? In fact, Jesus is the name of the victor, the triumphant one, the one that defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. And so this is the name that Satan hates. There's no name that he hates more than the name of Jesus Christ. Let us notice several passages that deal with this. Here in Philippians chapter 2, it was like a prize that God gave him. The Bible says that here we have the kenosis theory, and it says that Jesus humbled himself and emptied himself. I'm sure you've read this passage more than once. And what happened as a result of this? Huh? Verse 5 through verse 11. It says, verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? Both creatures in heaven, creatures on earth, and creatures below the earth. That every knee should bow at the mention of the name of Jesus. When the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, because Christ emptied himself, he humbled himself even unto death, God honored him. Isn't that true? Wherefore God has exalted him to the right hand of glory and gave him a name that is above every name. And what is that name? The name of Jesus. There in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God in Christ was given a name, a more excellent name, a name that is above every angelic name. Gabriel's name, Michael's name, is nothing in comparison with the name of Jesus Christ. I know that demons fear Michael. In fact, in some of our spiritual battles, Michael has come to assist us. And perhaps sometime, and I don't know when the time will be, God has the time, I'll talk to you about the angelic ministry in reference to deliverance. Because, brethren, we don't know what we have available to us. Angelic ministry is a powerful tool in the hands of a true believer in Jesus Christ. But many times that Michael has come into the room where we have been battling against principalities and powers, the demons recognize his presence and they begin to cry out because they know who Michael is. But even Michael, his name is not to be compared with the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no substitute to the name of Jesus Christ. That's why here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he was given a more excellent name. Amen? Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he have by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. More excellent than Gabriel. More excellent than Michael. It's a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 18. There we have the case of the deliverance of this girl that had a spirit of divination. And we see there that Paul utilized the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and this did she many days, but Paul being grieved turned and said to the spirit, I command thee, how? In the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And what happened? And he came out the same hour. It didn't say at the same moment. It said at the same hour. See, many people object to the fact that sometimes deliverance cases take more than just a few seconds. It doesn't say that the demon came out at that very moment that Paul commanded the demon come out. Said he came out at that, what? Same hour. There could have been, and we're just supposing, there could have been a battle that lasted 20, 30, 40 minutes. He came out at that same hour. Okay, that's another weapon that God has placed at our disposal. I have a verse here, and I don't really remember what it's all about, but I'll look for it. Okay, Psalm 44, verse 5. This is another verse that speaks about spiritual warfare. Through thee will we push down our enemies, Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Through thy name we will tread under them that rise up against us. Now, who is he talking about here? Is he talking about men or demons? Demons, naturally. We will tread them under the soles of our feet. And this is, we can find all of this in Romans, for example. The God of peace shall suddenly what? Crush Satan under your feet. But how can we tread upon Satan? Through the name of Jesus. That's what it says here. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. So, brethren, let's learn how to use the name of Jesus reverently, too. Amen? Reverently. One of the tricks of the devil in Latin America is that there's a lot of people that are called Jesus. In Colombia, for example, nearly every family, and the families are large, 7, 8, 9, 10 children, they always name one of the children Jesus. And so the name Jesus has become very commonplace. And they use it without understanding the value and the importance of that name. But we as Christians can also use it tritely, you know, just mention the name of Jesus without any really mulling it over in our minds what that means. But let us learn to use the name of Jesus wisely when we are confronting the enemy. Amen? The weapons of our warfare are what? Mighty. And when we submit to the conditions that God established in the Word and we use these weapons, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and others, we will become very, very effective in spiritual warfare. There are other weapons I'm going to mention just quickly. And one is, for example, love. This is the fruit of the Spirit is love. But here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, we find that love is a powerful tool also in the deliverance ministry. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out. There's the casting out of something. What is it that love casteth out? Fear. And what is fear? What is fear according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? For God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, how is this spirit cast out? But through love, through perfect love. And brethren, we found that in deliverance that expressing love not to the demon but to the victim of Satan's wiles, that the enemy just, he reacts violently. He hates that. He hates anything that has to do with the Spirit of God. But love is a weapon that we need to use. And there's a lot of, let me tell you, I would say perhaps 3/4 of the people that are demonized because of a lack of love. Amen? Something happened in their early upbringing. They were rejected. They were despised even perhaps by their parents. That opened these people up to what? To demon activity. And we have to counteract that with what? With love. That's why it's so important that our churches and groups become communities of love, where the love of God flows from one to another. And really, I've traveled widely over the states. I've preached from coast to coast and from border to border. And I have found very, very few places that I could recommend as oases of love, where people are really concerned about each other, where people are willing to stand with another, with someone else that's going through a time of tribulation and affliction. There are very, very few churches. Churches, even in charismatic churches, have become, some of them become so successful and become so large that they don't have any time for the individual. Amen? That's what happens many times with the deliverance ministry, too, and with the healing ministry, too. We become kind of calloused. We become so professionalized that we look upon people as things. And that's pitiful, because love is perhaps the most potent force in the world. I've seen people that don't know anything about deliverance. They take somebody that's been demented or addicted to drugs, and they take them in their home and just love them back to health. Amen? Just love them back to health. They don't know anything about demons, and they don't rebuke them or they don't attack them. But just through love, they're able to bring about a deliverance in that person's life. How many have heard about that? It's true, brother. And so love is a tool or is a weapon that we can use with a great deal of success in the ministry that God has given to us. Another tool or weapon we can use is praise. How many have heard about the value of praise? Psalm 22:3, God inhabits the praises of Israel, of his people. When people begin to praise God in the Spirit, the presence of God comes down. God, there's a visitation of God in the midst of his people. And there's an example of this in 2 Corinthians 20. And you just write down the passages since you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 20, verse 19 through 22. You remember that the people of God were under attack? And Jehoshaphat the king feared. And he set his people to praying and to fasting. He knew in the natural that he had no way of facing this huge army that was coming against him. There were about 1 million people that were armed to the teeth that were coming to conquer and to subdue the people of God. And so what happened? God revealed by his Spirit, through the prophetic word, the steps that they should take. And here we see it in chapter 20, verse 19 through 22. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophet, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord what? Set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against them, against Judah, and they were smitten. When they begin to praise, God intervened. And sometimes we are confronted with cases that are extremely difficult, we stop praying and we stop ministering and we begin to praise the Lord. And we try to create an atmosphere of praise and worship and adoration. And when we begin to praise God, both in our own tongue or in the Spirit, then the Spirit of God begins to move and those demons just can't take it any longer. Amen? "Let us out of here," they say. They feel that they're in a fiery furnace. God will be like a wall of fire around his people. And when the demons begin to feel this burning, this chafing, they flee from the room because they can't take praise. Praise is obnoxious to them. No wonder in many churches and groups, they have rejected some of the praises that we, let's use this word, indulge in, that we revel in. The enemy opposes praise in any form. Oh, he doesn't mind if we sing those dead old hymns and anthems. I can't stand it any longer to go to a church service in some of those dead churches and sit through that moaning and groaning that goes on, especially on Sunday morning. And I believe that Satan is this there dancing around that church. He enjoys it. Don't you think so? He enjoys it. He gets a kick out of it. It's not bothering him the least bit. But you get a group of people that know how to praise God, like we had praised them at several times during this camp, the last couple of days that I've been here, and I tell you, all the demons of hell begin to quake, begin to tremble. Why? Because that kind of praise is poison to them. Amen? Okay, we have love, we have praise. There's another thing that I feel that is I'm not going to use it as a weapon, I'm going to use it in another sense. Let's go on right now into something else, and we've had the requisites for effective deliverance ministry. We have the anointing, we have the knowledge of the word, we have the use of the weapons that God has given us. Just let me leave you one verse here in Psalm 144, verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth me," or teaches my hands to war. Now, we don't know how to use the weapons. See, that your hands, you use the weapons with your hands. That's why it says he teaches our hands to war. And we need to ask God to teach us how to use these weapons. Amen? It would be foolish for the army to hand me a bazooka or one of these more modern weapons and ask me to use it against the enemy unless I go through a whole course where they teach me how to clean it and they teach me how to use it. Amen? Yeah. If I took one of those weapons in my hands, I might shoot myself. I might turn it against myself. Perhaps I wouldn't know how to carry it and to handle it. And brethren, that's why it's so important to ask God to teach us. We have to have a teachable spirit. Amen? Let me tell you something, what I've found in many Pentecostal and charismatic groups, that there is a spirit that makes us unteachable. We think we know it all already, and we're not open to any further instruction. But in deliverance, we must maintain a teachable spirit. And we must be constantly asking God to teach our hands to war, to teach us how to use these weapons, so that we can be effectively ministered to the people that are around about us. Okay, now another thing that I would like to mention, perhaps quickly this afternoon, is the authority of God. We must know our position in Christ. We must know who we are in Christ and where we are in Christ, so that the authority of God can effectively flow through us. Now, according to the scriptures, where are we? We are in Christ in a heavenly place. Let's look for the open book of Ephesians. And in chapter 1, it describes Christ's position. There towards the end of the chapter, it says in verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above" what? all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, Christ is seated in heavenly places are far above principalities, far above. But since we are in Christ, we have been grafted into Christ. Here in chapter 2 and in verse 6 it says, and hath raised us up together with him and made us to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Amen? We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is our position. It might not be our experience, but it's our position. And what God wants us to do is to bring us to the place where our experience and our position are on the same level. Amen? That experientially we will understand that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Not only above demons, but above angels. Let's open 1 Peter 3:22. That's why I said that sometime I would hope to be able to give a study upon the angelic ministry. But here in 1 Peter 3:22 it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Because we are in Christ, angels, authorities, and powers are also subject to us. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits that are sent to what? To minister to them that are heirs of salvation. There's a pastor in Guatemala that has opposed me through the years because he knows that I believe in the angelic ministry, and he says that angels are sent to minister to those that are to become heirs of salvation. That once we are heirs of salvation, we don't need the angelic ministry. He says if we have the ministry of the Spirit, we don't need the ministry of angels. And I call that Tommy rot, because even in the church, you might have an apostle, you might have the ministry of apostle, but you still need the ministry of a deacon. Isn't that true? The apostolic ministry doesn't annul the other ministries. It's true that an apostle, the ministry of an apostle, is perhaps greater in authority than the ministry of a deacon. But every ministry is essential in its own place. Now, since we are in Christ, we are far above principalities and powers, not only demonic, but angelic. And even angels are subject to us. And that's why I say in the deliverance, we can avail ourselves of the deliverance ministry. I believe that as if we engage in deliverance, God not only would give us what we call a guardian angel, but we would have angels at our disposal that are just waiting for orders to go into action against the demon forces. I think that's what the centurion was referring to there in Matthew chapter 8. He said, I am also man under authority, and I have under me soldiers, and I have under me servants, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I have say to the other one, do this, and he does it. Now, what was he? Jesus was amazed. Jesus said, I have found nowhere in Israel have I found so much faith. Why was Jesus surprised? Because this man had intuition, or spiritual intuition. He had discernment. He knew that Jesus had at his beck and call angelic forces, angelic beings that were just waiting for a word from Christ to go and what? Minister. Now, angels cannot heal. I haven't found any scripture in the Bible that would show us that angels can heal. But they can transport God's healing power. Amen? Like that angel that descended in the pool of Bethesda that stirred the waters up and saturated the waters with the healing power of God. See? And when the centurion said to Jesus, speak the word and my servant will be healed, what was he referring to? You speak the word, and at that moment, angels will enter into action and will go and actually minister to the needs of that young man that was perhaps several blocks or several miles away. This is just the fulfillment of what Psalm 104 says. It's 103, where it says, verse 20 and 21, bless the Lord, his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. What do angels do? They hearken, they obey unto the voice of his word. And when we speak the word, angels obey. They are subject to us in Christ. Amen? And I believe that if we would discover that we have at our disposal angelic forces, whole armies of angels, that our ministry would be more effective. Naturally, angels are not going to do what we can do. They will supplement, but they won't substitute. You know what I mean? There's no place for laziness or slothfulness in the deliverance ministry. If we just sit back and say, okay, angels, sick them. Like if we were sicking a dog, okay, go at him, angel. And we just sit back and take it easy and we begin to visit and to chat. You think there's going to be deliverance? No. But when we come to the end of our wits, when we've done everything we can, and we're tired and we're weary, then we can ask the Lord to intervene on our behalf. We can, by faith, command angels to intervene so that that deliverance case can be brought to a successful end. Psalm 35, it talks about spiritual warfare. Let's read from verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy deliverance or salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame. Now look at verse 5. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord, what? Chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord, what? Persecute them. So we can see here, brethren, that the angels are ready to intervene in spiritual warfare. And when we feel that we've come to the end of our strength and the end of our knowledge about deliverance, we can ask God to send angels to intervene in our behalf. Now, I got a little bit sidetracked there because we're talking about our authority in Christ and our authority over evil spirits. This authority was granted unto us. For example, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. Now, let's notice Luke 10, 17 through 20. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Notice the importance of the name of Jesus there. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I've read several commentaries. And every commentary says that Jesus saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, was referring to his original fall when he rebelled against God and he was cast out of heaven. But that's not the meaning of this verse. While the disciples were out there casting out demons, things were happening in the heavenly realm too. I mean, deliverance has an effect on the heavenlies. When you cast out devils from a person, Satan feels the effect even in his high and lofty place. See, they were casting out devils, and Jesus at a distance said, I saw my spiritual eyes were open. I saw Satan, what? Fall as lightning from heaven. That's the effect that the deliverance has on the kingdom of Satan, brethren. That's why I said that the bringing down of the kingdom of Satan is going to be through the deliverance ministry. Amen? In fact, make a little parenthesis for the sake of some of you that are here, perhaps for the first time, but there in Matthew chapter 12, which is a great deliverance chapter, it says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city and house divided against itself shall not stand. See, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. We say that Satan cannot cast out Satan. It doesn't say that. It says, if Satan cast out Satan, then his kingdom will what? Will fall. It cannot stand. And one of the things that the Lord showed us several years ago is that we can divide Satan's kingdom. We can even command demons to go and destroy Satan's works. And we've destroyed witchcraft centers and spiritualist centers through the use of our authority in Jesus Christ. See, we bring the demon into subjection. We submit the demon to the authority of God. And then we use the demon as a tool against Satan's kingdom. And the Bible says that Satan's kingdom will be divided and will be destroyed when, what? When Satan works against himself. Amen? It's very evident there. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Do we want to bring Satan's kingdom to desolation? We have to divide it. And how can we divide it? By forcing evil spirits to submit to the authority of God. Amen? Force them to submit to the authority of God. Force them to obey our commands. Naturally, this is a very delicate matter. And as I said once at Hig, we should not do it unless we are under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some people like to fool around with demons. They like to play with them. And this is something I have never done because I respect Satan. I don't fear him, but I respect him. He's a formidable enemy. I've suffered under his direct attack. And so I know what he's able to. He's smarter than you think he is. And he's stronger than you think he is. He's called a strong man. And he's very, very cunning and crafty. But we are in Christ, we are in a position in heavenly places where we can bring demons into subjection. We can use our authority over evil spirits to force them to go and attack their own home base, to go and wreak havoc upon the demonic forces. I mean, they beg us, several times that I've done that. I won't say many because I haven't done it too often, but several times that I've done, they beg, they plead not to be forced to do that because they know that they're going to be punished. That Satan is just not going to let them get away with it. But see, it's like if a grenade was thrown and it didn't explode because the pin wasn't pulled, and you took this grenade and threw it back at the enemy. You can imagine what that would do, huh? And that's many times what we do, what we're able to do when a curse is cast upon us or upon our church or upon we can take this curse and send it back. Now, I've heard some of them that intend to do this, that I get a little creepy feeling sometimes because I feel that they're probably don't understand the implications. It's a very serious matter. And I repeat, it should only be done under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But this shows that Satan's kingdom, through deliverance, can be brought down and can be despoiled, can be divided. And I believe that in the end times, actually through deliverance, Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and God's kingdom will be established upon the earth. Amen? No wonder that this ministry is so attacked and maligned. Well, some other verses that have to do with our authority in Christ, just write them down. Luke 9:1, Matthew 10:1, Mark 3:13 through 15. But I was telling Brother Miller that I was, the Lord impressed me during those 6 or 7 hours that I drove down here to study a subject that I'm sure most of you perhaps have heard little of, and that's election, God's elect, God's chosen ones. In Mark chapter 3, and we find that, let's read what it says here in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. They were called first, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12. The word ordained there means he chose 12, or elected 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have what? But that word power there is authority, to heal sickness and to cast out devils. They were chosen to manifest to the world the power and the authority of Christ over sickness and over demons. Chosen for ministry. See, they were called to salvation, but they were chosen to ministry. Many are called, few are chosen. And that's a very fascinating theme, election, because the school where I study, where I received my theological training, was Calvinist to the nth degree. And now, as I look back, with information I've received from God through the Spirit, our Calvinist theologians just don't really know what election's all about or predestination's all about. I mean, they spent years arguing about it, but they don't really have any insight into what the Scriptures teach about election. Election has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the fulfillment of God's purposes in the world. You are elect to fulfill God's purposes in your generation. Okay? Judas was chosen of God. In John chapter 6, in verse, he was one of the 12. And in John chapter 6, in verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" Now, Judas wasn't chosen to salvation. Not we would have to be, go to the other extreme and be Arminian to the core also. I don't think Judas was ever saved. I don't think he ever lost his salvation. He was chosen to fulfill God's purpose. God had established from the foundation of earth that Jesus Christ would have to go to the cross to die and to pay the payment for our sins. And an instrument had to be chosen for his betrayal. And Judas was not chosen arbitrarily. We could say that he volunteered. He wasn't forced to do what he did. He did it out of his own choice. But by doing it, he was fulfilling God's purposes for the world. Amen? Now, these 12 men the Bible says that there was a multitude of disciples. Isn't that true? Even here in John chapter 6, it says that many went back. And they followed him no longer. But even I could show you, and I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to do it. But even here in Luke chapter 6, where the parallel passage, where it talks about this choosing, this setting apart, Luke 6:13 it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." In verse 17 it says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people." There was a multitude of people that followed Jesus, at least in the first half of his ministry, a multitude. And he called them all, and out of them he chose 12. And he gave them authority to what? To fulfill God's purposes in the world. And what was God's purposes at the time? To set people free from sickness and set people free from demons. Amen? They were given authority. And let me tell you, brethren, if you want to be effective in deliverance ministry, you must have this authority. It's a delegated authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." But he shares his authority with us. He invests us with his authority. It's a delegated authority. It's the authority that a policeman has. Have you seen a policeman? He can stop a long line of semis. Now, he can't stop them by brute force. If he tried to stop them with his bare hands, what would happen to him? He'd be run over. He'd be flattened. But it's his authority. When he blows that whistle, and the men see the trappings of authority, his uniform, They see his badge. Then the driver of that huge semi brings it to stop. He applies the brakes and brings it to stop in respecting the authority that that man. Now, that's not his own authority. He's received that authority. It's been passed on to him. It's been delegated. Comes from, where does it come from here in the United States? From the Supreme Court or from the presidency? But it comes from, let's say, we could say from the Constitution. Amen? Now, we can receive that authority. Jesus said in John chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, he said, behold, when he was referring to the 70 that returned with rejoicing, let's go back there quickly, and I'm going to bring this to an end right now. And Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, behold, I give unto you power, and that's the word authority, to what? To tread upon serpents, upon scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The authority over all the power of the enemy. Let me tell you, brethren, there's no demon, no matter how smart he might be, and strong he might be, and cruel he might be, there's no demon that can withstand the authority of God that is invested unto us. Amen? Now, I've failed in deliverance. Now, I've had some cases that I haven't been able to bring to a happy conclusion. I've been able to help the people, but I haven't been able to bring them into the full liberty of the sons of God. Perhaps because I haven't understood my authority and I haven't exercised my authority. But the authority of God is so great, the authority that has been given to us, and we could study the subject of authority, and that would take another full Bible study. But Jesus told even Pilate that he would have no authority over him unless it was given to him from above. Amen? And one of the authorities that God has given the church is authority over all the power of the enemy. And with this authority, we can tread upon demons. We can resist them. We can bind them. We can cast them out. There are many things we can do with demons with the authority of God. But the purpose of that authority, the exercise of that authority, is to establish God's government on earth. Amen? That's the kingdom of God. The word kingdom means government or power or dominion. And by the use of the authority, we're out to establish God's government in lives, in homes, in communities. Amen? But first we must defeat Satan. And first we must rout Satan, so that the way can be clear, so that the Spirit of God can make the kingdom of God a reality in the lives and in the homes of God's people. The kingdom of God is power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and makes the kingdom of God a living reality to mankind. There are many other things that we need to discover if we want to be effective deliverance ministers. But let's remember these five that we mentioned last night and today. First, we must have the anointing of the Spirit. And the gifts that are released are quickened through that anointing. Amen? Secondly, we must have thorough knowledge of the Word of God, especially in reference to spiritual warfare. Third, we must know our weapons, the weapons that God has given. We must know how to handle and how to use them effectively against the forces of evil. Fourth, what was it? Well, the weapons are the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, praise, love, etc., etc. But what's the next thing we study? The authority of God. That authority that God has entrusted into our hands. And this is authority belongs to every believer. It comes from the fact that you are in Christ, and in being in Christ, you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And this authority should be used wisely, not recklessly. Use it wisely. Because let me tell you something. When you abuse your authority, you use your authority wrongly, you're going to lose your authority. Now, with these instructions, and if you go over them and study them, the Lord can use you in a great way in the deliverance ministry. Let me tell you, when I entered the deliverance ministry, I didn't know anything about what I've been talking last night and today. There were no manuals. Back 20 years ago, there were no books on deliverance. In fact, the only book that I had in my library at the time that had to do anything with demons was Jesse Penn Lewis' classic on warfare on the saints. And it is so, the unabridged edition is so complicated that I'm with my simple mind, I didn't get too much good out of it. And there's some of the books that I've gotten on deliverance that are just so shallow that they wouldn't help you much. But there are a lot of good books that can instruct you and help you to become effective in deliverance ministry. God wants to use you as a deliverer. Amen?
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.